We come into our time of meditations in the scriptures. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we do so. O blessed Lord our God, we thank thee that we're able to turn to thee and call upon thee, Lord, to bless us. Help us now in our understanding of thy word as we return to the events in which Simon Peter is prominent. And we ask thee, O Lord God, to sanctify the holy page of Scripture, that it might bless our souls, delight our hearts, and cause us the more to honour thy name. Wilt thou grant it, Lord, we pray thee now, as we read and meditate together on this the Sabbath evening, coming together for public worship, and thanking thee for the privilege. Bless us now and unite our hearts in these things that are spiritual and eternal, to thy praise in the Saviour. Amen. Well, we're reading in Acts chapter 2 where we've arrived in our time with Peter. And I'm just going to read a section of the chapter. We read the whole chapter in coming to it last week. So as we continue in the chapter, we shall be reading just sections of it. Now, let's begin at verse 14 tonight of chapter 2 of the Acts. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now God bless that reading to us to his own praise in the Saviour. Amen. Well, coming then once again to our studies in the life of Simon Peter, we've come out of the gospel account of his life into the Acts of the Apostles, where he's back in leadership again. Now, we've made some comment upon the opening chapter with Peter's vital role in the gathering of God's people in that upper room. And in our last message, we moved to begin the second chapter, the day of Pentecost. Now the apostles had been told to await the baptism with the Spirit, which would come on this feast day. And so they didn't go out witnessing to the living Christ until endowed with this power. But once they experienced this baptism, they became bold in witness with nothing holding them back. Now when the feast of Pentecost arrived, the people of God were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was said that they were intoxicated, that they'd been drinking new wine. Such was the effect upon them. But it was Peter who stood up to preach to the Jews from many nations and commenced by addressing the charge that they were intoxicated with new wine, doing so with reference to the prophetic word. He directed them to their own scriptures, the prophecy of Joel, and told them that what they saw was the fulfillment of that prophecy, which also was a judgment upon the Jewish nation. Now, we spoke upon this last week, so we'll not repeat anything that we've already said, simply make the point that it's the way the apostles interpreted Old Testament prophecy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is our guide, our example, as to how we should understand these prophetic utterances and not be sidetracked by the literalists. Yes, there is prophecy that must be literally interpreted, but so much of it is in terms which we dare not literalize, as Peter shows us here, for it's intended to be spiritually understood. Premillennialists condemn we who spiritualize prophecy, but inspired apostles did so, and thus we have the warrant from God himself that terms are so often used which convey great truths of a spiritual nature. Now we find that at Pentecost they spoke with tongues, which was limited to apostolic times. Thus, this so-called baptism in the Spirit, which we hear so much of today, is not an experience anyone should seek as subsequent to their conversion. Miracles, signs and wonders were intended to authenticate the apostolic ministry, which is what we're told in such scriptures as 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Hebrews 2 verses 3 to 4, and Romans 15 verses 18 and 19. And so in the coming of that which is perfect, which we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the coming of the complete revelation of God in his word, the things of the infant church were no longer needful in what we read of then in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 10 to 12. Yes, says the scriptures, there will always be those who seek to restore what God has abolished, and Satan will see to it, especially in the times near the end, when the man of sin will be revealed. Thus we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, verse 9. So what is present in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, and many that are evangelical and even reformed, is the work of the evil one, which is intended to deceive, which it does, for it's believed it's the Holy Spirit's power at work. Peter, in his sermon, referred to the fact that the Lord performed miracles, wonders and signs, verse 22. So it's not surprising that Satan would seek to imitate them. Now we have it in the book of Exodus with Moses and the Egyptian magicians. They imitated all that Moses did by the hand of God, but they served Pharaoh, the serpent. And so it's the case with these so-called signs and wonders movements. They serve not the Lord, but the evil one. Paul, when writing to Timothy, referred to these Egyptian magicians, and he names two of them, Jannes and Jambres, how they withstood the truth, being, says Paul, of corrupt minds, servants of darkness. And so the workings of God will always be imitated by the evil one, and such is the gullibility of the people. They believe it's from God. And we live with much of this today, which boasts of great things. Now, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 5, that there is only one baptism in the believer's spiritual experience, which occurs at the conversion, when they are favored to be made to drink of that one Spirit and made part of Christ's one body. Thus we repeat that we're cessationists, that we hold firmly to the view that miracles, signs and wonders and this unique Pentecostal experience there at Jerusalem are apostolic and limited to the New Testament church in its infancy. Now it is well to note that the Holy Spirit is here likened to the wind and the fire, for he produces new life as the wind and a holy life as fire. And this is clear from other scriptures. And Lord, speaking to Nicodemus, likened the operations of the Holy Spirit to the wind, as we read in John chapter 3. So that sinners are born again, the working of regeneration most powerfully and imperceptibly and irresistibly by the Spirit likened to the wind. Fire in the Bible is frequently used in connection with sanctification or purification, and the fire of the Spirit upon our hearts will produce in us the life which is lived in obedience to God. Now David spoke of the burning bush within him, or the burning fire, Psalm 39 verse 3, and Isaiah spoke of this cleansing by fire in chapter 4 and verse 5, which he terms the spirit of burning, which he himself experienced in the temple, chapter 6 verses 6 to 7. Now the Holy Spirit is represented in Scripture by many metaphors or symbols, such as water, breath, oil, dove, fruit. But here on the day of Pentecost, he is likened to the wind and the fire, which convey so much. This wind was essential to the apostolic witness, for this inward invincible power would ensure that rebels would be brought to love the Lord, and the fire would cause them to live for the Lord. Now there would be initially signs, miracles, wonders to authenticate the work of the apostles, but these would cease when God would have breathed out what would be the complete rule of faith and practice, his holy word. Now this is not to say that we've ceased to expect miracles from God, for we have not. We're not suggesting this, nor do we doubt that he performs great wonders, but not in the manner so many claim. We believe that prayer is powerful and that God is able to heal the sick or grant the strength to bear with infirmities according to his perfect will. So we do not limit God nor the power of prayer. But we do not believe that we should pray for or expect the restoration of what was intended to be apostolic and so of a temporary nature, when we have clear scripture to tell us otherwise. Now the church at Corinth was plagued with various problems of one kind or another, so Paul wrote to them in order to reprove them and provide guidance as to what they needed to put in order. And throughout the first epistle, he moved from one problem to another and eventually came to the issue of speaking in tongues. And judging by what millions believe and practice today, you would think that in the midst of all this apostolic correction, he was encouraging the practice of speaking in tongues. But he was seeking to show them that they needed to come away from what he called in chapter 13, childish things, and so move on to words of understanding, to manhood, rather than remain in the kindergarten of the faith. And thus, although he could exceed them in tongues, he made it clear that he would rather speak five words with his understanding in order to teach others than 10,000 words in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 19. And this he followed with this clear exhortation, be not children in understanding, but be men. And thus he's building upon what he stated in the previous chapter, that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, as found in the infant church of the New Testament, would fail, they would cease, they would vanish away in the coming of that which is perfect, not the coming of the Lord, for that is in neuter gender in the Greek, thus it is an object, not a person. Now, the tongues of Pentecost and what was practiced in Corinth were different. but the charismatics and the Pentecostal movement unite them and enthuse over God restoring them to the church today. Now, these are brief comments upon a matter which has caused much division and dispute, but sufficient for the present so that we can move to devote our time to other matters we note in this chapter. Now, it's a point worthy of note that when the tabernacle in the wilderness was set up according to God's specific directives, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, we read twice in Exodus chapter 40. Again, when their journeys were over and the temple was erected, we again find that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 11. And here again, we are told there was a filling of the house wherein living stones of God's spiritual temple were gathered, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. So each time God's temple was raised, God's glory filled the place. And this is what's sadly absent from among us today, is this glory filling our assemblies, which isn't dependent upon numbers, but upon God's honour, God's fear, God's word governing all things. God's presence will only be known in this special manner when the temple is built in God's way, with a trembling before his word, a deep respect and reverence for God's name, and a deep love and adherence to God's truth. Now, Joel's prophecy concerned what would come to pass in the last days, verse 17. Now, the last days refer to that period of time which commenced with the coming of the Lord. And this is clear from what we find here. This is that the coming of these things in the last days. And from several other scriptures, we learn that this is the last days. Hebrews 1 verse 2 hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But these last days will continue to the end of time, for the dead will be raised up in the last days. John 6 verses 39 to 44. Perilous times will also come in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. So we must understand that when speaking of the last days, it concerns a period of time which is already over 2,000 years, and God alone knows how much longer. Another point we cannot pass without comment is Peter's closing words concerning the prophecy of Joel before he moved on to center his sermon on the person and work of the Lord. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 21, or delivered, we have in Joel 2:32. They who are Arminians love to quote this verse and believe that it supports an universal atonement. And so because Christ died for all can be saved, if they but only call upon the name of the Lord. But because of the corruption of the human heart and the bondage of one's nature to sin, no one would desire to call upon the name of the Lord savingly unless God inclined them to do so by the inward changing of each one of them. It should be noted that in Joel chapter 2, where we find this prophetically stated there in verse 32, the verse goes on to tell us that only a remnant will call upon God's name who are called of the Lord, which precedes their calling upon him. And this is the vital factor concerning who shall be saved. Peter preached God's word indiscriminately there at Jerusalem to those Jewish visitors who had travelled great distances to be at the feast. But although the gospel is unto all, its blessing is only to they who believe, Romans 3 verse 22, which, says Ephesians 2 verse 8, is the gift of God, and says Acts 13, 48, it is ordained to certain people that they should have eternal life. So although these whosoevers a dominant in free will preaching. It's a word never used in isolation. For it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, or whosoever believeth, or whosoever will follow me. So let's not isolate the words so that everyone can be saved. For this is contrary to biblical teaching on the subject of eternal election, which limits the scope of redeeming grace to God's chosen vessels of honour. And the fact that the Bible says, whosoever will, let them take of the water of life freely, Revelation 22 verse 17, does not convey that this is what anyone can do if they exercise their free will. For a person must be made willing to drink at the well of salvation, which universally we will not, John 5 verse 40. And thus sinners are made willing, Psalm 110 verse 3. So that resulting from being born of God, they desire to come and drink. So they freely do so, but only because their whole disposition has been changed. Now, in the gospel declaration, it's to the whosoever, but in its effect, it's they who call upon the name of the Lord, who will praise God for enabling them to call upon him, which they would have never done if left to themselves. Now Peter then directed their minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation, and did so for the whole of his sermon, but commenced by pointing out that he had been approved of God among them by miracles, wonders, and signs, as God worked in him and by him. These were performed among the people, and you are all aware of this, said Peter. So he showed them that they should not plead ignorance or innocence to the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility, and the more accountability will that person have before God. And it's a needful practice to remind people of this when preaching the gospel, that God will judge sinners according to the light they've received. And our Lord tells us that this will be so, telling us in Luke 12 verses 47 to 48 that punishment will accord with the measure of light received. Peter tells us in his second epistle, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them, 2 Peter 2:21. Now there are sovereign warnings concerning sinning against light scattered throughout the New Testament. And here, Peter commences by pointing out that they were not without knowledge of this Christ and his works. Now we deeply mourn over the rebelliousness against light in our own land, for it's as a terrible plague which has brought our nation to forget God, whereas we once remembered and owned God. We have been greatly favoured as a nation with the word of God so blessed to the people, but the Bible is now the most neglected book, and the demands of God despised, mocked, and derided nationally. The Sabbath was once kept, but now it's the chief day for pleasure, sport, amusements, and so the sinning against light is immense, which will bring the most severe judgments in its train. It's also the case that the professing church is dominated by what is sinning against the light. The pulpits must take the greater blame for this, because they who occupy the pulpits do not honestly and faithfully shine the light of truth, but in various measure it's all too often hiding away the light on many issues, refusing to shine it upon the sins of the people, and so by their silence are sinning against the light, not responding to a knowledge of the truth, with a following the Lord wherever he would lead them by the light. Now we trust that the point has been sufficiently made, that here Peter informs his audience or congregation that he wasn't speaking to people who were in total ignorance of the Christ and his works. "As ye yourselves also know," said the inspired preacher. And so their responsibility was the greater, to listen carefully and heed the demands of his Lord to repent and be converted and know a true relationship with God. Now this threefold designation of the works of Christ convey the nature of them, the miracles, the appearance of them, the wonders, and the intention of them, the signs. And thus the three terms manifest a fullness, the nature, appearance, and intention of what he was doing, the miracles, wonders, and signs. They direct us to each aspect of what he did, as to their source, reaction, and purpose. And we should make the point that the same principle is true in Ephesians 5 verse 19, where psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refer to the one manual of praise God has given to the church. It's not a support for human compositions, but a reference to that inspired composition which are designated within the psalms itself, hymns and spiritual songs. Three references to what is but one, which convey their fullness. And the same is true of the many references to in the Old Testament, in the same verse, to sins, transgressions, and iniquities. For who would suggest that these are not one, but designated thus to convey the fullness of them? And so when we speak of the works of Christ as being miracles, wonders, and signs, the three designations refer to the same thing, but looking at it from its different aspects. And so it is with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and with sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Now Peter, having referred to Jesus of Nazareth and his miracles, wonders, and signs, he then said, "Him, the very one God the Father delighted to honour and bless, you have dishonoured, rejected, and slain. But we must tell you, this was no event of circumstances," Peter says, "but it was divinely purposed. For he was delivered not by the hands of Judas Iscariot, Herod, or Pontius Pilate, but by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So it was planned in eternity." We have the same word here translated determinate in chapter 10 verse 42, but there translated ordained. "He which was ordained of God to be a judge of the quick and the dead." And we also have it in Acts 17:31, "to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." So this Greek word horizo conveys to decree, to purpose, to mark out. And thus our Lord's death was certain, not left to the whims of men. And also the matter of the judgment, with Christ the judge, each is referred to his death and his victory as the counsel of God determined before time began. They hold to dispensational views of Scripture and adhere to that novel system of separating Scripture into seven dispensations, with the way of salvation anything but unified in these periods. They maintain that Christ came hoping Israel would accept him as the promised Messiah, that the church age depended upon Israel's response. So because they refused him, the church was brought in as a sort of parenthesis until God will resume his dealings with Israel once more. This scheme rejects that it was the church that was in the heart of God. And so Christ came to die, which was not because he was rejected by Israel, but because God's counsel purposed this, that he should die in redemption's purpose, in redeeming love. Neither Was it because God foreknew that Israel would reject him that God purposed the cross? For Peter here in his epistle used the word foreknowledge in association with God's eternal purpose, as did Paul in Romans 8 verse 29. So it's not simply knowledge beforehand as we would understand it. God sees everything as ever present to himself, so the language is relative and finite. For God is the timeless one, to whom all events are one eternal now. So it's his own purpose God foreknew. Peter here refers to Calvary being foreknown, and in 1 Peter 1 verse 20, of Christ the Lamb being foreordained to death, the same Greek word, prognosis, and in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, of God's elect being foreknown. But although Christ's death was determined and foreknown, and could not have therefore been otherwise, God still held wicked hands responsible for what they did to his beloved Son. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, verse 23. Thus they are charged with the crime. It's laid at their feet in bold terms by Peter. He's not evading anything in this sermon. The people are designated transgressors, ye have taken. And this is excellent guidance for anyone who preaches God's word, to show the people their sin concerning the Christ of God. It's not the feel-good factor that's needed, but forthright, faithful preaching that's to the point, delivered with feeling and compassion, but proven honest to the souls of the guilty. And they who listened to Peter were not left feeling pleased with themselves, but were pricked in their hearts, we read in verse 37, saying, "What shall we do?" They were brought under conviction. They are being told that they were responsible for murdering the one whom God approved of. And when Stephen told the Pharisees and the crowd of Jews that they were murderers, they stoned him. But here on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit's mighty influence and presence restrained sin's hostility and caused them to respond with repentance. So the result of the first Christian sermon was amazing. Now, God holds sinners accountable for their trespasses against his holy law. And what could be worse than being responsible for the crucifixion and slaying of God's beloved Son? What could be worse? Most of the people he addressed were not even there, but being part of Jewry who gave the Lord a cross and preferred Barabbas to be released rather than Christ, they must share the guilt. But note, you and I were also united with they who rejected him. For said the apostles, against this holy child Jesus, the anointed of God, against him was Herod and Pilate with the people of Israel and the Gentiles. Acts 4 verse 27. So the world were there, the fallen sons of Adam, each having a hatred for God, each corrupt and sinful in word, thought and deed. So we all cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." Luke 19 verse 14. So he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, Isaiah 53 verse 3. So what was charged against these Jews of many nations, together with those of Jerusalem, could rightly be laid at your feet and mine? For we too have wicked hands, yea, and wicked hearts. And we must now conclude our ministry for this evening, but we do so by stressing the point that although we were responsible as part of this evil world for the rejection and murder of the Lord of glory, we can, by God's grace, know and enjoy forgiveness, like so many of the people experienced that day on that day of Pentecost. Hearken to God's word. Call upon him. Repent of one's sins, and God will receive the repentant, we are told in Scripture, with mercy. May God bless his word and bless us as we work our way through this chapter. We trust to God's praise. Amen.
Sing Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And we sing it at the close of the psalm. Verse 5, a good man doth his favour show, and doth to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. Surely there is not anything that ever shall him move. The righteous man's memorial shall ever last in proof. When he shall evil tidings hear, he shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed, his confidence upon the Lord is stayed. His heart is firmly established, afraid he shall not be, until upon his enemies his desire shall see. He hath dispersed, given to the poor, his righteousness shall he to ages all. With honour shall his horn be raised high. The wicked shall it see and fret. His teeth gnash, melt away. What wicked men do most desire shall utterly decay. Singing then from the six stanzas, verses 5 to the end of the psalm, to the tune of heaven. A good man doth his favour show, and up to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide us to the end. Though there is not anything that ever shall him move, the righteous man's memorial shall ever last in proof. When he shall evil tidings hear, it shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed, his confidence upon the Lord is stayed. His heart is firmly established, afraid he shall not be. Until upon his enemies his desire shall cease. He hath his first given to the poor, his righteousness shall be to ages old, with his horn be raised high. The wicked shall it see and dread. His teeth gnash, melt away. What wicked men do most desire shall utterly decay. We do give praise to thee, Lord, for a day in thy court. We pray, O Lord, that thou would bless us in our coming and our going, and that this week will prove to us a blessing before the Lord. And so dismiss us, we pray thee now, and help us, we pray thee, the more to honour thy name. O Lord, help us in our trials, and may they improve us greatly to the praise of thy name. May we have that desire to improve and to walk in the ways of God. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.